Well, this morning we return to our exposition of the epistle to the Romans, and we pick up where we left off some few weeks ago in Romans 3. We'll be considering together this morning verses 24 and 25. So considering together verses 24 and 25, we won't cover actually everything in these two verses. We save a little for next week as well. But we'll be focusing our attention on this particular portion under the theme, Justified by Grace. It says in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. We've seen in our study of Romans that men, women, boys, and girls are inherently religious. They have an innate sense of God, and this, of course, explains the multiplication of religions. As you know, in these last few weeks, I've spent abroad on the other side of the planet, Southeast Asia. I've walked in front of Buddhist temples and Hindu temples and Taoist temples and Muslim mosques, and so on. And they dot the landscape of that portion of the world, and you see graphically displayed the lust and pursuit of the hearts of men to somehow find acceptance with God. And yet, as you look at all of that diversity, you're conscious that all of these are versions of the same thing, that in their depravity, they're singing, as it were, off the same sheet of music. They all have a view of obtaining favor with God through the pursuits of their own good works, that God can be appeased through things that are done by the deeds of men, and that they can find favor with him from their own merit. And the gospel, biblical Christianity, stands out in stark contrast to all of this. And it's been reinforced in the previous verses, but we are especially now coming in this section of Romans to Paul's grand and glorious exposition of the doctrine of justification. And so he is beginning to open up under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the great remedy, the great provision, the wonder, the mystery, the delight of the gospel of God's grace for needy sinners such as ourselves. And so this morning we have a very precious privilege of gathering together under his throne, to come like little children and to behold afresh the simplicity of the gospel. We'll note four things this morning as we seek to look at verses 24 and 25. Four things. First of all, the need of justification. First of all, the need of justification. Why is the Apostle Paul, and why are men generally, so concerned about being justified, as you see in the opening verses, the opening words of verse 24, being justified. Why all this concern? Well, why is so exercised over this matter of being justified, of being accepted and acceptable in the presence of God himself? The means by which we can be seen as righteous and therefore reconciled to him. Well, let's be honest. To not be concerned about this is a spiritual tragedy. So for someone not to have an interest in this is terrible. It's only possible not to have interest in this whole matter of being justified if you are absolutely ignorant of God and ignorant of yourself. But if you have been given the privilege of having some knowledge of God in the Scriptures and you have some knowledge of yourself, you immediately recognize the desperate straits in which you find yourself and the great need for being justified. God is righteous. God is just. God is holy. God is perfect. And God cannot accept, God cannot tolerate anything that is imperfect or unjust or unrighteous. If he could, then he would not be just. He would not be righteous. He would not be holy at all. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil and iniquity. And so we find in verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is not theoretical. This is not something that is descriptive of other people. It is descriptive of you and me. This is your biography. This is your life. This is your circumstances. And we need, therefore, all that has gone before in chapter 1, in chapter 2, in the first part of chapter 3, that God's wrath is revealed from heaven, that this is serious business, this is sobering business, that we have to be in dead earnest about the things that matter most. And Paul says, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, he says to Rome, I'm telling you the truth. I'm coming to you with a full and open manifestation of the truth, that those outside of the Lord Jesus Christ are under real wrath, are under real wrath. And that those who die in such a state will certainly, unequivocally, definitely perish for all of eternity. To be an object of the wrath of God for all of eternity. Who can take that on board? Who can comprehend it? Who can actually come and even begin to imagine these things, you know? But it arouses us. We're not neutral. We're not in some no man's land in the middle. We're in very acute circumstances. We're not guaranteed another breath. And if the Lord were to take away our breath, we would have to face rightly, justly, equitably, the full fury of a God who will be God and who will not and cannot change who he is, but will remain just and invincible. This is why, as I've said before, and I've said to others as well, how is it, you know, as you wrestle with the natural man, how is it that you can preoccupy yourself with all sorts of diversions? You know, how do your diversions, all of your temporal fleeting interests, how do all of these things seem in light of or against the backdrop of this reality? Right? It ought to be seen clearly as utter folly. Who cares about one's job or other interests or recreation or cares in light of these heavenly and eternal realities? Indeed, how can we outside of the Lord Jesus Christ find any peace in our sleep? If this has little value to us, then it is the fact that we have little value for our own immortal souls. So there's a reality check, right? There's the need for justification. We are left to ourselves hopeless, and we have to face it. So you say, well, now what? Given all of those things, now what? You know, we're faced with God requiring perfect righteousness, perfect holiness, sinlessness. The Lord is requiring of us, in order to be received and accepted before him, a perfect righteousness. And yet you have none, and I have none, in and of ourselves. And the Lord says it has to be all in terms of perfect righteousness, or nothing. So what do we do? Where does that leave us? Well, it brings us from the need of justification, secondly, to the source of justification. Look at verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The source of justification is freely by his grace. Now, what does that mean, freely? Freeness. It means no payment. No payment that is rendered on your part, no contribution that you yourself make, nothing that you bring to the table, nothing that you can have to commend yourself in and of yourself. Right? It is God's grace, freely by his grace, something not merited, something not earned. It's the opposite of our works. Paul makes this clear in chapter 4, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace. but of debt. So it's the opposite of works. So it's not your obedience, right? The source of justification is not your obedience to the law. Remember verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So it's not by your obedience to God's law. He says again in verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Well, this is a hang-up for the natural man, isn't it? This is a major hang-up for the natural man. Because people left to themselves, as you see in all of these pagan and false religions, or as you see even in the irreligious within our own country, people are sinfully inclined to be discontent with anything less than earning or paying their own way. It is repulsive to the natural man, right? Because it cuts against the pride of the fallen heart, the depraved heart. Pride says, I want to be my own person. I want to contribute. I want to do something. I want to be the one who has some credit here. And the Lord says, no. In the gospel, all of that is stripped away. All of it is taken away. And this inclination to earn it, to do some sort of work, to cross one's T's and to dot one's I's and to follow certain rituals, or to meet certain standards, to be able to look at me. I go to church even, and I follow the rules of, as best I'm able, of God's law, and so on and so forth. Surely I have something. The Lord says, nothing, zero. It's perfect righteousness or nothing, because God must be God. He can't change himself or his standards and lower them in order that, you know, to put them at a level where you can jump over the bar that is required. That would be to undo God, right? To un-God God, which is obviously impossible by definition. Yet the natural man has this inclination. I want to contribute something. But it's like a person saying, it's like a person who's contracted the plague, right? They've contracted the plague, but they say, I'm very careful to wash my hands before I eat. You think, you're insane. You've lost touch with reality altogether. You've contracted the plague. And you think that somehow washing your hands before you eat is going to contribute something to your well-being. You're dead, right? You are finished. Well, it's similar for those who think that they can contribute something to the Lord. We are sick unto death in our sin. You think of a person, another illustration, a person who's a serial killer, right? A mass murderer, someone committed wicked, heinous crimes and sins. And their life has been a career of mass murder. And yet they pay their parking ticket. Say, hey man, I pay my parking ticket when I get it. You think, you've lost touch with reality. You have no sense of what your real circumstances are, the reality of the depravity of your sin. And this is the case for the unbeliever, for someone who thinks to themselves, well, you know, I'm nice to people and a little charity here and some contributions there and this, that, and the other thing that adds to acceptance with God. And you think, you have no sense at all of your true spiritual condition in terms of your fallen depravity and rebellion and condemnation under God. And so the gospel comes, right? God brings the gospel of his grace. And he says, the source is not found in you at all. No, it is freely by his grace. God giving freely what, Christian, you have not earned and could never in a million lifetimes have ever merited. It's not what you give to God, but rather in the wonder of wonders, it is what God graciously condescends to freely give to you. It humbles us. We're amazed. God is the source. God himself, as we're going to see, provides righteousness himself. He says, there's none righteous, no, not one, none that are good, none that seek after God, not a single one anywhere at any time under any circumstances. All are shut out, all are hopeless, without God, without hope in the world. There is no provision that is to be found in this world, and God stands in the glory of his grace and says, I will provide a righteousness myself in order to justify sinners and to reconcile my people unto myself. Well, this is what we're going to hear a lot about over the next chapter or two. So you have the source of justification. It's in God's grace. Thirdly, we have the grounds. Thirdly, we have the grounds of justification. Now, you have to be perfectly righteous, sinless, perfect, positive righteousness. You think to yourself, so, on what possible grounds, on what possible grounds could God say that you are perfectly righteous and just, when in fact, you are definitely not? On what possible grounds could God say that you are perfectly righteous in his sight and just, when in fact you are definitely not? You think about that for a moment, because it opens up to us this very precious doctrine. What does the text say? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is Christ. So now we're brought to Christ and Christ's person as the God-man, as the mediator. We're brought to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Christ is the gospel, right? Christ stands at the heart of the gospel. You can't detach forgiveness of sins, eternal life, reconciliation with God, adoption, his saving love, all of these other blessings. You can't detach those things from Christ himself. Christ is the one in his person and in his work who's undertaken to be all and do all in order to provide all for his people. He stands at the very heart to see Christ, to know Christ, to come savingly to Christ, to look upon Christ by faith, to embrace Christ. This is all for the Lord's people. All of history, since the fall of mankind in Eden, the great expulsion, where God drove them out of the garden and set a cherubim with a flaming sword, preventing any access, re-entry into the favorable presence of God. From that moment forward, throughout the whole of history, we have had the unfolding of the plan of God to redeem a people for himself, and that plan terminates and centers on the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman who would come to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And so we have in the gospel this great, great exchange where the Lord, wonder of wonders, the Lord takes the sins of his people and he says all of that sin is going to be credited, imputed, accounted, reckoned to Christ. And Christ will bear that sin and he'll stand in the place of his people in order to atone for that sin, as we'll see more in a moment. And then simultaneously you have Christ who is sinlessly perfect. Here is one who has come in the flesh. We have a record of a man who is indeed the God-man, but in our humanity, who has obeyed perfectly, who has obeyed every excruciating detail of all of the demands of God's holy law. There is a record of perfect law-keeping, a record of perfect conformity, a record of perfect righteousness in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that record is credited and imputed, reckoned to the account of his people. So our sins placed on him, his righteousness placed upon us. This is the great exchange. It is twofold in the gospel. Let me think about that for a minute, how it comes out in this passage. Christ, first of all, Christ takes the sins of his people. Christ takes the sins of his people. whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, we need to understand the word imputation. You have words, I mean, the Bible's given to us vocabulary that is foreign to the language that we hear in the streets. And we come to grips with that. We realize that, you know, words like justification and sanctification, these aren't words that you hear on the streets, but they're part of God's revealed word to us. And so we have to be taught them, we have to learn them, and we have the catechism, which says, what is justification? And we get all of the various components and we see how it fits together. We understand what it means. One of those theological words is the word imputation. And the reason you have to understand the word imputation is because the Bible itself uses it. Now, you can look at, for example, Romans 4 in the next chapter. And in the Bible itself, God is using this vocabulary of imputes and imputation. And so we can't read the Bible, we can't understand the Bible, we can't have the mind of God and the revealed will of God unless we understand what he has given to us in the language that he's given to us. So imputation is a legal concept, right? It's a legal concept. It's courtroom language. It is the idea of something being credited to the account of another. So, you know, one person can say, I will take the debts of another person. Well, they didn't contract the debt. They didn't spend the money. I mean, they're not the ones who actually contracted the debt and so on, but they're saying, credit it to me. I'll be legally responsible to pay that debt, right? So that's just an illustration. It's more than that, but that gives you the idea of this imputation. And there's three, we'll come back to this several times before we're done in the next chapter or two, but there are three primary imputations in the Bible, right? So let me give them to you very briefly. First of all, you have the imputation of Adam's sin. That's the first one, right? So We have the events of the fall and all that takes place in Adam. Adam, of course, is serving as the federal head of his people, of his whole posterity. And so what he does on their place and on their behalf. And so in Adam we sin. We'll come to this in part in Romans 5. But the sin, that first sin, is imputed. It's credited to the whole history of his posterity, the whole history of the human race. So that's the first one. Secondly, we have then, corresponding to that, the imputation of our sin to Christ. Now, Christ was sinless. He never did anything that broke God's law. He never did anything wrong whatsoever. But you have legally our sins that are being credited to his account. He's saying, I'll take them, I'll bear them, I'll pay for them, I will stand in the place, I'll be punished, I'll endure the requirements, the punishment of sin in the place of my people. And then thirdly, you have the imputation of Christ's righteousness, his perfect law-keeping, his perfect obedience, a record of sinless behavior. That record of righteousness is then credited to the account of his people by faith, right? So you have these three imputations. So here we're talking about Christ taking the sins of his people. That means that the sins of his people were imputed to him. They were reckoned to him. They were credited to his account. There's a legal transaction. It did not, you know, Jesus was not made sinful, impossible, right? He was not made sinful. So we had this picture that we saw in Leviticus 16, which we read together earlier in the service. And there you have this picture of Aaron, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement. And among the other ceremonies, which are all gospel pictures, you have the priest putting his hand, the hands of both of his hands on the head of the scapegoat. Right? Powerful picture. He is being identified. He is identifying himself and as the representative of God's people, identified with the scapegoat, with this atoning sacrifice. It's a picture of identification and a picture of transfer. The sins are being confessed over the head of the goat. And then, of course, the goat is ceremonially, in a very graphic, vivid gospel picture, bearing away the sins. One is sacrificed on the altar, one is sent off into the wilderness, right? Bearing away the sins of God's people. It was a picture of transfer, right? And there's an atonement. There's a lamb, there's a goat, there's a sacrifice who's bearing all of that. It's a picture of Christ. Christ bearing the sins of his people. Christ taking, as it were, the weight of the guilt of the sins of God's people before God. And he's being made propitiation. Here's another big word, to propitiate, right? The word to propitiate is to appease, to satisfy, to pacify. So God is aroused. He must be. He's holy and just. The sins of men provoke his wrath. And so propitiation is tied to this whole concept of wrath. God's wrath has to be satisfied. It has to be appeased. It has to be pacified, as it were, rightly. And so what's happened? How's that happen? By Christ bearing the sins of his people, the wrath of God is diverted from his people to Christ. And so here is Christ, who's been identified with the sins of his people legally, and God is pouring out the full fury of his wrath upon his own Son. So his wrath is being satisfied, it's being exercised against all of the sins of his people in the penalty and punishment that the Lord Jesus Christ is bearing. God doesn't stop being just. God doesn't just say, well, I want to save some people, and so with the wave of a wand, I'm just going to pretend, I'm just going to say that your sins are canceled, I'm just going to make them disappear by declaration and make you acceptable and bring you to heaven. God would have to cease being God. His justice has to be dealt with. His wrath has to be appeased. And that's what's happening. God is still just. He remains just in the punishing of sin. Well, my friends, this is the wonder of what the Lord is doing, the grounds of our justification, of our acceptance before the Lord. It is the Lord undertaking to provide this substitute. But let me say at this point, if this was all that was done, you would not be justified. If this was all that was done, you would not be justified, right? We're talking about the sins of God's people being credited or reckoned unto Christ. Why? Because innocence is not all that's required. No. Positive, perfect righteousness is required. So that means, secondly, under this point of the grounds of justification, we have Christ obeying the law 100%. We have him meeting the full demands of the law. So there's this record of human, perfect righteousness, of law obedience. And now you have the other side of the exchange, where the Lord is taking that record, where God is taking that record of perfect righteousness, and he is then crediting that to the account of his people, right? Imputed to the sinner. So that when God looks upon the sinner in the courtroom of heaven, legally, he looks upon the sinner, he sees his people clothed in the sterling, white, and beautiful, spotless righteousness of Christ himself. This is why we speak in terms of, in our theology, we speak of the righteousness of Christ in justification is an alien righteousness. Why do we use the word alien? We're not talking about space aliens, but you know the concept. You know, you have illegal aliens. We use that language of people who are from outside this country or some other country, right? You're an alien, you're a foreigner, you're a stranger, you're not from here. And, you know, I suppose the idea of space aliens, which is foolishness, is from those outside of this world, right? So when we say that there's an alien righteousness, we're saying it's a righteousness outside of us. It's not our righteousness, it's a righteousness outside of us. It's the righteousness of Christ once for all, imputed to the account of his people, equal in all. And so it's a change not of our character, our internal disposition, or or internal goodness, but it is rather a change of our status. It's an act of God, justification, an act of God in which he declares, on the basis of Christ's own righteousness, that all of the claims of the law have been satisfied. So he looks upon the Christian and he says, yes, indeed, all the claims of the law have been satisfied for this sinner, because he's looking upon on the basis of Christ's own righteousness. Right? So here's the ground. The ground of justification is found in Christ alone. It is found in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else at all. That brings us fourthly and lastly to the instrument of justification. The instrument of justification. It says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, declares righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Through faith in his blood. So how do we receive this, right? We're talking about what God has undertaken to do to make us acceptable before him. How do we receive it? How do we appropriate all that Christ is and all that Christ has done? Because not everybody's saved. There's loads of people that have gone to hell, are going to hell today, and will go to hell in what time remains in history. Not everyone is a beneficiary of these wonderful provisions, gospel provisions. How is it that the sinner and that the soul receives or appropriates all of Christ's work? Well, in verse 25, it is through faith. Now we're going to hear more about this in time to come. We're justified by faith alone, without the deeds of the law. So faith is the instrument. Faith is the vehicle. Faith is the means through which we receive the righteousness of Christ and are justified before God. Now, I've made this point before, and I'm going to repeat it and repeat it again in time to come because it's so important. Faith is not the ground of your justification, right? Our third point was the ground of justification, and we said that ground is Christ's own righteousness. It's all that Christ himself has done. So your faith is not the ground of your acceptance with God. It's not the basis of your being justified in God's sight. Otherwise, you would be contributing, right? It would be kind of a quasi-work that you're bringing to the table. It would be the one good deed that you've done. I had faith in Christ, and I contributed that. And that's counted as righteous. That's not at all what the Lord says. No, when he says through faith, faith is a remarkable virtue, a remarkable grace. Because faith brings nothing. Faith actually brings nothing. Faith is entirely receiving something. Right? It's not giving, it's not contributing, it's not bringing anything. Faith is merely receiving. Faith brings nothing, it receives, it rests in, it is trusting in what Christ has done. And even that faith, as Ephesians 2 says, is a gift of God. But the point is, there's no credit, right? You haven't done anything, you've merely received by faith all that Christ has accomplished in the gospel. And my friends, there is no credit. Right, there's no boasting for a beggar to put out his hand and to receive a gold coin. You know, a rich person, a benefactor comes, and the poor man, you know, heaped in a puddle, as it were, on the side of the road, puts his hand out, and the rich man puts a gold coin in his hand. There's no credit for the beggar in merely receiving something, or he has nothing to boast in himself. How much more with regards to the Lord? This is the nature of faith. We're merely coming and saying, faith says, I recognize my spiritual bankruptcy. I recognize that God is just to condemn me and that I've got nothing that I can contribute. And therefore, I am looking away from myself. I'm looking away from all else. I am looking away to Christ alone as the Lord my righteousness. And I am depending upon and receiving and resting and casting myself upon Him and all that He has accomplished in His work. I mean, you think of a powerful person who's grievously offended. They're constantly threatening to destroy you. But then one day out of the blue, you're living, you can't sleep at night, you're tossing and turning, you think this person's so much more powerful than me, they have resources, they have means, they can get to me, they can hurt me, and so on and so forth. And then out of the blue one day, you go to your mailbox, you take the mail home, you come into the kitchen, you open up a letter, and there's a letter offering you reconciliation. And the person says, done, finished. I'm offering that all of this be set aside. You'd be reconciled. Well, you'd think to yourself, wow, this huge mountain has been removed. This huge mountain has been lifted, has been borne, taken away from me. My friends, we come with a mountain of sin. And the God of heaven, who is perfectly just and holy and righteous in all of His ways, that God whom we've provoked through no fault on His side, and through all of the fault and culpability on our side, that great, invincible, all-powerful God comes in the gospel. And He stands, as it were, and sending His own Son, and comes in the preaching of the gospel, and extends, as it were, the full freeness of the offer of His grace. And He's saying, you've got nothing, there's no righteousness, there's nothing you can do, condemnation is all that is yours, left to yourself, and God Himself comes in the gospel and says, here's my Son. I've relied entirely on my own resources. The Lord has given out of Himself. He's given His own Son in the fullness of time. Christ has willingly and freely come and borne away, humbled Himself, taken sin upon Himself, been willing to obey the whole demands of the law, all in the place of His people. And the Lord comes in the gospel offer. And He stands before us and He says, here is Christ. Take Him. Have Him. Have all of Him. All that's needed, all that's wanted, all that's lacking. It is found here in the person of my own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God comes in the full authority of His divine majesty. God Himself, in His own word, standing before you, and saying, take Him. This is my Son. My friends, this is why the greatest sin of all is the sin of unbelief. Refusing to come to God on His own terms and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Refusing to rely upon His atonement and His own righteousness for acceptance with God. Well, there's something of that unbelief lurking in the heart of every one of us, isn't there? Even the most godly Christian here this morning sees evidence of it. You can taste it. You can see it. And we're to be brought afresh to confess it before the Lord, to bewail our unbelief. Oh, Lord, we are so slow. We are so slow to believe, so slow to take You at Your word, so slow to have our confidence in Christ, so slow to be wooed and won to Your loving favor and all that You have shown to us. Lord, we bewail it, we confess it, we believe. Help Thou our unbelief. And for those outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can see it. You can see the evil of your own unbelief. To defy God in the face of all of His overtures and all of His offers to you in the gospel. I would beg of you, give yourself no rest. Give yourself no rest at all until you have settled these matters before the Lord. Oh, my friends, there is, what are the prospects? Where does this take us? Well, the fruit for those who come to the Lord on His own terms with saving faith. What does He say? Well, you flip forward a few chapters, and I'll give you a foretaste. In chapter 8, He comes to you, my friend. Not me, not another minister, but God Himself comes, And he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I mean, these words are words that bring so much comfort and so much solace to the Lord's people. No condemnation. None. Not the least condemnation before the Lord. What a happy day. What joy. And this is why in chapter 5 at the beginning he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're at peace with him through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Listen and rejoice. Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There is joy, true joy. My friends, we come like little children this morning, as I said in the opening, to look afresh at the simplicity of the gospel. And you can't come away from this having seen or understood anything and not conclude, what a God. What a Savior. What a God this God, the living and the true God, is. What a Savior. None like Christ. No Savior like him. You can take all of the false gods of all of the false religions and you can cast them into the abyss forever, because there is no God like the living and the true God. What God is there who comes in the abundant riches of his own grace and goodness and provides out of his own resources all that is necessary to reconcile a people savingly unto himself for time and eternity? My friends, we have a Savior who is altogether beautiful, the fairest of all the sons of men, and the chief among 10,000 for the Christian, the lover of your soul. This is your beloved, and you are his. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we confess that there is none that can be compared unto thee. None in heaven, in the highest heavens, none in earth, none under the earth, none under the sea. O Lord, there is no God like unto the living and true God. We rejoice, O Lord, in the wonder and glory of your grace in the gospel. Justification by faith. We thank you for Christ, who is the Lord, our righteousness, who is the propitiation for our sins, the Lamb of God, who beareth away the sins of his people. O Lord, may all the praise and glory be unto him. Not unto us, but unto thy name be glory, for thy mercy and thy truth's sake. O Lord, gather glory to yourself in the conversion of sinners. Grant us that our faith might increase, and that with it our joy in the Redeemer might increase as well. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.